And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35 on our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew with a message entitled, Watch and Learn. And so in case you guys, well, I'm sure probably all of us noticed that fall is upon us, isn't it? It's actually probably my favorite time of the year. I don't know what day the first day of fall is, but it's pretty much here. Yeah, exactly. Anyways, last fall, about this time, it started raining, and we had some leaks in our roof. And I was like, oh, man, that's so weird. Well, I'll go up on the roof, and I'll patch the leaks and whatever. And I went up there and realized, I'm like, whoa, we need a roof. That's not good. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been replacing a big section of roof on our house. And somehow over the years, I've avoided any type of composition roofing project. So I lack the knowledge of, you know, flashing it correctly, setting it all up right, laying it all out right. So had some great brothers in the Lord come over and help me with that. And they really knew their stuff, put a lot of roofs on, done a lot of home building, things like that. And so he was like my teacher, you know, and I was his disciple, as it were, in the roofing project. And so he would come over and kind of say, okay, he'd show me how to do it and lay out the first course and say, okay, here's how you do this. And then he'd say, okay, come over here and help me do the next one. So I'd kind of help him and go around. Put this nail here and do that. And then he'd kind of stand back and go, okay, now you do the next one. You go, okay, all right. And then so I would, you know, go in there and try to do it, and that's how he taught me. And so he would spend a little time teaching me how to do something every day, and then I'd work on it and then come to the next spot where I needed help, and then he'd teach me how to do the next thing. And I've heard this before, but it's one of the best ways to learn how to do anything, and that is watch someone do it, help them do it, and then do it yourself. And so far in the book of Matthew, we've seen the revealing and the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. We've seen Jesus' ministry being launched, and the disciples have been following Jesus. They've been listening to Jesus' teachings. They've been observing him perform miracles. And so in today's section, we're going to see here right at the end of chapter 9, the first part of chapter 10, this transition to the next step of discipleship, where they go from following and watching to being sent out on their first evangelistic mission. And so, just for a simple outline here for us, we're going to see the compassion of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, and then sent out by Jesus. And so let's just pray, and we'll get into it, starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Father, we just thank you for another day. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, thank you for this place we can get together, just like the saints have been doing for the last 2,000 years, to remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers and fellowship and the breaking of bread. And Lord, I just pray as we open up the Bible and simply read it, that you would open up our understanding of what you want to say to us today. We just thank you, Lord, that we get to be here. Thank you for the joy you've given us, for the mercy you've shown to us, and the peace that's available to us. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus is going from town to town. It says that he's teaching the word of God, and he's preaching or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And this word proclaim just means to publicly proclaim openly something that had been done. It's basically news. And he's sharing the gospel of the kingdom. So what he was literally proclaiming from town to town was good news that the kingdom of God had come. He went around saying the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's within hand's reach. You can grab a hold of it. That the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and that saving power was available in him. Amen. Jesus didn't go around, his message wasn't clean yourself up and make sure your good works outweigh your bad works, and then maybe you'll get into the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't Jesus' message. In fact, did you know that that's nowhere in the Bible? If your good works outweigh your bad works, maybe you'll get to heaven. It's not in the Bible. Jesus said things like, in John chapter 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That everyone who believed in Jesus would have eternal life. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, it says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the grave on the third day, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will accept it, to anyone who will recognize, yeah, I do need a Savior. Yeah, I have sinned. Yeah, I am separated from God, and I want to accept Jesus into my life. I want eternal life. He offers that freely to anyone who will accept it. Amen? And this was the message, the gospel of the kingdom. Romans 5, 8 through 9, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Guys, this is good news. Amen? This is good news. This is the good news that Jesus brought. He proclaimed it. And up till now, he'll continue to, but he's been showing his disciples how it's done, right? And then it goes on to say he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, this is describing what Jesus did at that time in that region in this narrative, that Jesus healed, he performed miracles. And I believe that he still does perform miracles today. Amen. I heard someone once say that anything God does that we can't do, that's a miracle. I'm like, yeah, that's pretty good. That is a miracle. And I just want to say this, that we believe in miracles, and we've seen them happen at this church. We've seen people be healed at this church miraculously. That's a work that God still has for us today. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I also want to say, I also believe that God doesn't heal everything all the time, everywhere. And the reason I bring this up is because there's groups of people and there's churches and different movements and things that they'll put a heavy emphasis on healing, on miracles, and they'll say, well, if you have enough faith, I mean, case in point, all the stories prior to this, they were healed by their faith, right? And they say, well, if you have enough faith, then Jesus will heal you. And if he doesn't heal you, well, then you must not have had enough faith. Sorry about that. And then I've actually encountered people who will use this verse and they say, look, Jesus healed every disease and every affliction, and he's going to heal everyone here today. And that's, how do you reconcile that? You know, some of us have prayed for healing and not been healed, perhaps. And I would just say that cherry picking one verse and building a whole belief system or ministry off of it can be dangerous. And that's why we like to look at the whole counsel of God's word. And in John chapter 5, just one example, it says there was a multitude of sick people around a pool of Bethesda. I was supposed to take that down. Anyways, around the Pool of Bethsaida. It says there was a multitude of sick people. Jesus rolled up and he heals one guy. Why didn't he heal the rest of them? I don't know. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had some physical sickness, some impediment that he prayed to the Lord three times to take it from him. God, take this thorn in the flesh from me. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So did the Apostle Paul, who wrote, he wrote the book on Christianity practically. Is it that he didn't have enough faith? I don't know. But evidently, God had a purpose in that physical sickness or that thorn in the flesh, as it were, that Paul was dealing with. And Paul didn't take it from him. I do believe that God will heal every sickness and affliction in heaven. Amen. We do have that hope. We do have that promise. But here now, he could heal you, but he might have a purpose in that. And the most blessing is going to be found just in complete submission to God's will, whatever his answer is. Amen. So in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So I used to work at a Bayview Asphalt down in Seaside. And if it was raining, you typically couldn't pave. And so we had a lot of days where we kind of had to find something to do where it would rain. And I can remember we had a tunnel conveyor, the concrete plant there. And it was this conveyor that kind of came out of the ground and it would spill sand out and it would build up inside the tunnel. And so when we didn't have anything to do, if it was raining or whatever, we'd be like, all right, well, let's shovel out the tunnel. So it'd be like one or two dump truck loads of sand in this tunnel. And we'd have to get in there and muck it all out with shovels and throw it out and put it in a skid steer bucket. And it was like a lot of work. And so we'd be like, okay, it'd be first thing in the morning. We can't go. We'd have the whole crew of, you know, whatever, seven or eight guys there, truck drivers and some of the paving crew, and we'd go start shoveling. And the foreman, I can remember, we'd shovel vigorously for about, you know, 5 minutes. Get the first load out, but okay, all right. We'd lean our shovel a little bit, take a little smoke break. I didn't smoke, but you know, we'd kind of be out there, but there was this big window in the side of the shop where the manager's office was up there, and he'd stand in that window. He'd be looking out over the yard, you know. And the foreman would walk up to you, hey, guys, get moving. This is $200 an hour standing around out here leaning on your shovels, and John's up there watching us, you know. So we're like, oh, yeah, that's right. And it was just, it made me think of, you know, when the general manager was standing in that window, he saw a crew loafing around that was costing the company a bunch of money, right? Basically just trying to get a little work in. But when Jesus looks out on the crowds, he has compassion. He has compassion on the crowds. And when he looks out, maybe at this crowd today, he's not disappointed. He's not impatient. He's not going, man, I wish it's costing me a bunch of money or whatever. No, he's not looking to get anything from you. Well, I wish they would get to work or be a little busier. You know, when Jesus looks out on the crowds, he just has compassion for the crowds. The crowds everywhere. Jesus is full of compassion for me and for you. And that is just a very comforting thought to me. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus looks out on the crowds and he goes, oh man, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he's willing to lay his life down for them. And he's willing to lay his life down for us. It's just amazing to me. I don't know how else to describe it. Typically when I look out over a crowd of people, compassion is like the last feeling in my heart. But that's not our Lord, isn't it? Jesus looks out over the crowds and he has compassion. He's a compassionate God. Verse 37, so what's he talking about here? He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So is he talking about a field? Like, does Jesus own a field? And he's like, hey guys, I need you to get out of there and harvest the field. Maybe he has like some grapes or like some wheat or something. No, I don't think so. He's using an illustration of a field, you know, that was some kind of crop that would have been planted for harvest. And he's saying, look, the crowds out here, they're like this field that need to be harvested. And guys, there's a labor shortage. There's a labor shortage. I've been reading a little bit about, in the Capital Press, it's like an agricultural newspaper, but there's this like farm worker labor shortage in California. You know, one of the crops grown in the first century would have been wine grapes, which would have been harvested by hand. And one of the most popular hand-picked crops in California is wine grapes. And there's this labor shortage due to, like, COVID was the first big hit. Some of the minimum wage requirements have just made hiring enough labor to harvest people's fields, like, just cost prohibitive. Like, farmers just can't afford it. And now we're finding that, like, a lot of these laborers that are picking fruit in the field are in the country illegally. And so they're either being deported or they're too fearful to show up for work. And so it's like there's this labor shortage and there's tons of grapes, strawberries, different kind of crops in California that are grown, they're ready for harvest, and there's just no one to pick them. And we've got a nice picture of some grapes here, what a vineyard may look like. Look at that. Tons of fruit, ready to pick, beautiful, tasty. And what's happening is they're rotting on the vine because there's just no one there to pick them. There's just not enough labor, simply not enough labor. There was a survey done. This is a couple of years old, so I don't know how accurate it is, but it's done by the Barna Group. And it says, and this is like a post-COVID survey, it says this, that 44% of U.S. adults are more open to God due to the pandemic. That there is a spiritual, 80% of the respondents of the survey said they believe that there is a spiritual or supernatural dimension to the world. 77% of millennials and Gen X expressed a spiritual hunger. So we have young people all around us. 77% are like, yeah, I'm hungry spiritually. Wow, that's amazing. Only 11% felt doubts or uncertain about the spiritual realm, with 9% denying its existence. And listen, I'm not here to like advertise the Barna Group or even validate their findings necessarily, but the point is this, is that there are people all around us who are ripe for harvest. Amen. And, you know, maybe it's at home, maybe it's at work, maybe it's on the street, maybe it's in school. But whether these numbers are accurate or not, I think we would all agree that in the last few years, and God is doing something special in the time that we live in, people are more open to things of the Bible. People are lost, hurting, they have questions. They're like, man, yeah, I am kind of open spiritually. Can you talk to me about that? And we know who has the answers. Amen? It's Jesus. It's the living word, Jesus Christ. The harvest is ripe. And so Jesus says here, in conclusion, basically, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly that the Lord would send workers out into his field. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. In other words, if you're a person standing in the righteousness of Jesus, you're serious about prayer, a lot of stuff will happen. Man, isn't that cool? That's why we have prayer on Wednesday mornings. That's why we have prayer over here on Sunday mornings in the prayer room at 9:00. That's why we have prayer cards out in the hallway. If you need prayer for anything, write down your stuff on there. We want to pray for you. Do you know that God is waiting to move on behalf of our prayers? That it's no joke. And guess what? We want God to do stuff. We want God to do a lot of stuff. Availeth much. We need God to move in our lives, in our churches, in our communities. Amen. So who do you think he's going to send out? Probably the ones he's preparing in prayer. And by the way, in Luke chapter 6, you can go back and read it later, but right before he chooses the apostles here, it says that Jesus prayed all night and then he chooses the disciples. So he goes, hey guys, there's a labor shortage, so go ahead and pray that God would send out laborers. And then Jesus went out and he prayed all night. He didn't just tell him to pray, but he prayed himself. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. So verse 1, Jesus calls the guys to him, the guys that had watched him, that were following him, and they're given authority and power to do the same things Jesus was doing. Jesus, in other words, Jesus was in a sense stepping back. I go, okay, now you do it. You've watched me, now you do it. And I like this how in verse 2 or in verse 1, they're called disciples, right? And a disciple is just a learner or a pupil or a student. You're learning. If you're a disciple, that means you're learning. In verse 2, it says the names of the 12 apostles are these. And so this word apostle means a messenger or one sent forth with orders. And so they've gone from not just learning, but now learning and being sent forth with what Jesus has taught them. And he lists the names here. I love this. I'm like, why did he list the names? He could have just said the 12 apostles. You know, I was thinking about this. I'm like, why did he list out these names? Well, yeah, it's pretty cool. These guys are real people. It's not just some group of, oh yeah, they were disciples and they did this, but no, these are like real people who actually lived, who actually had personalities, they actually had stories. And just, I just want to look through a couple scriptures just to, we'll pick a few things out about each one. Proverbs, first one listed here is Peter. Proverbs 17:27 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. Peter clearly did not know this proverb because he was a guy who just talked all the time. Whatever came to his mind, he just blurted it out. If he didn't know what to say, he would just start talking. You ever met anybody like that? You know anybody like that? Maybe you are that. If you don't know anybody like that, you probably are that person. And in Mark chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is up there. Moses and Elijah show up. And he's like, the Bible tells us that he didn't know what to say, so he just started talking. He goes, oh, it's good that we're here, and yeah, we should build some tents, and for you, and three tents. And then this cloud comes over, and it's like the voice of God. It's like, Peter, silent, just be quiet. Listen to Jesus. Like, stop talking, listen to Jesus, you know? And then in Matthew 26, Jesus tells Peter, look, he tells the disciples, you're all going to fall away. And Peter's like, these fools might fall away, but I never will fall away. You know, he was just always just saying what was on his mind. Whatever came to mind, he would blurt it out. Then we have Andrew. It was Peter's brother. And he's mentioned a few times, but we don't know a whole lot about Andrew. And actually, he's referred to several times in the scriptures as just Andrew's brother, or Peter's brother. It was like, oh, who are you? Andrew. Oh, yeah, I don't know who you are. I'm Peter's brother. Oh, okay. Yeah, so he was just living in the shadow of his older brother all the time. Nobody really knew who he was. That's kind of, I'm known as Allie's husband. So that's Proverbs 31 woman. He's known in the gates. Her husband is known in the gates of the city. So, but that's how Andrew was. He was in the shadow of his brother all the time. You know, Peter larger than life, and Andrew was just like, oh, I don't know. Nobody hears me or listens to me. And yet Jesus chose him. Jesus had a purpose for him. Then we've got James and John. These guys were brothers. They were kind of mama's boys, weren't they? You know, they had their mom come up and ask Jesus, hey, can you have my boys sit on your right and left when you come into your kingdom? And the disciples were like, what are you doing, dude? You asked your mom? You had your mom come and talk to Jesus? And they were power hungry, too. They're like, hey, mom, hey, ask Jesus if we can be second and third in command. We want the power. Have you ever been around somebody that's power hungry? They just want to be like, in the know. They want to be the one to make the decision. That's how these guys were. They had tempers too. There was a city of the Samaritans that rejected Jesus. And they're going out of the city, and James and John are like, so you want to call down fire and smoke these guys? Jesus is like, no. What?
No. No, we're not going to do that. They had a temper. They were hotheads. Yet, Jesus chose them. He goes, yeah, I'll choose those guys. I have a story to share about that, but I just don't have time. I have a temper sometimes too. So, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip, he's kind of a glass half empty kind of guy, you know. And in John chapter 6, when they're trying to feed the 5,000, Jesus is like, hey, these people don't have anything to eat. Find something for them to eat. And he's like, Lord, even if we had 7 months' wages, that wouldn't even be enough for them to get a little bit to eat. He was like, we can't do this. What do you, you know? He was like, he was just kind of like, there's no way we can do this. Nathanael, this is another name for Bartholomew. It's the same person from what we can discern. He was a skeptic. You know, Philip came up to him. He goes, dude, I found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think so. You couldn't have found the Messiah. And Jesus is like, I'll choose that guy. Thomas, he was a doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. We remember in Mark chapter 16, Mary Magdalene, she came to the disciples. She said, Jesus is risen. And they're like, we don't believe it. Thomas was in the group. No, that can't be right. That can't be true. In John chapter 20, he says, unless I put my finger in the nail holes and my hand in his side, I'll never believe. I'll never believe. He was a doubter. He was like, I don't believe it. I don't care what you tell me. I don't believe it. And Jesus shows up and he goes, hey. And he lets him, puts his finger and his hand in the side, and he goes, believe. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Jesus uses him. He chooses him. He goes, yeah, I know you're a doubter, but I'll choose you. Oh, who's next? Who's next? Matthew. This is one of my favorites. He's just a ripoff artist, right? The tax collector who's collecting all these taxes. He's all about the money. He's trying to figure out a way. How can I get just a little more money? How can I get just a little more tax money from this guy? He's like out in the church parking lot, like walking around, like trying to steal people's wallets out of their cars, you know? I don't know. Like he is all about trying to figure out how to rip people off. And just trying to figure out a way to take advantage of people. Yet Jesus sees him. He says, hey, follow me. I can use you. I can use that. I can do something with you. And then we have, we're almost done. James and Thaddeus. In Mark 15:40, it calls James the least. And this could mean he's younger. It could mean he's smaller in stature. Or it could mean he's less important. But suffice it to say that this guy was, maybe he was younger, smaller, and less important. And he was just like, oh, yeah, James, yeah, whatever, I don't know. He's less important. James the least. And same with Thaddeus. We just don't know a lot about these two guys. There's just very little written about them. And they're just kind of unknowns. Like, oh, do you know, James Thaddeus? No, I don't know who that is. I have no idea who you're talking about. Well, are they any good? Do you think they could be disciples or apostles? I just don't really know. And Jesus goes, yeah, I'll choose them. He chooses them. And but I just a simple note on that right now. Maybe you feel small. Or maybe you feel less important. Or maybe you feel like you're kind of in the shadows and you're just like, yeah, my name could be the least. I'm, you know, shorter or younger, or maybe you just feel like nobody even cares about me. Nobody even notices I'm even here. I'm just less important. These two guys were that way, and Jesus chose them. And can I just encourage you this morning that you're very important to Jesus, that he sees you, and that he can use you and wants to choose you. Simon the Zealot. Zealots, in case you didn't know, they stood vehemently for Jewish independence. Israel at this time was under Roman rule. And so the party of the Zealots, they were like Jewish nationalists. And they would, their whole agenda was to throw off Roman rule by inciting the people to rebellion. So Simon the Zealot, he's the guy with like a basement full of MREs His gun safes were full of guns, thousands of rounds of ammo. You know, he had like a bug out bag, Israel flag flying high in his front yard. You know, he didn't have a cell phone. He lived off grid. You guys get the idea. He's a zealot. He's like, we're doing whatever it takes to overthrow the Romans, you know. Jesus goes, okay, I can use that guy. And he chose him. That's crazy, huh? And then Judas Iscariot, last on the list, he was a lover of money. He was a thief, and he was a traitor. And he betrayed the Lord. And yet, Jesus chose him. Crazy. Blows my mind. In chapter 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out. And I kind of read, after going through that like little list, I kind of read it like this. These 12 Jesus sent out. Really? Those are the 12 that Jesus sent out. Why is this list of names in here? I believe it's here to encourage us that if Jesus can use a ragtag motley crew like this, he can use us. He can use us, amen. So if you're a born-again Christian here today, listen, I hope you're learning. I hope you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should be sitting. We should be learning, amen? We should be learning everything we can from our Lord, from the scriptures, from sitting with him in prayer. But I have a question for you. How long have you been watching? How long have you been a consumer Christian? Could it be perhaps Jesus has shown you the fields and put on your heart to pray? Has it come time for Jesus to send you out? Across the country, across the world, maybe just across the street, across the desk at work. So you're saying if I preach the gospel, then I'll go to heaven? Not necessarily. Jesus has already done everything to get to heaven. He lived and died and rose from the grave so that we could all have our sins forgiven and go to heaven, amen? There's nothing we can add to or take away from that. All we can do is believe it and receive it. Amen. It's all by grace. But if I do the work of the ministry, then God will love me more. He'll love me more, right? Nope. He already loves you more than you could ever imagine or think. And you can't do, and I can't do anything that can add to his love for me or take away from it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why? Why go out and share the gospel? Why, when Jesus stands back and said, okay, now you do it. Say, well, why should I do that? Obedience. Mark 16 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You know that we've been commissioned by the Lord, to share our faith, to share our testimony with those around us. Amen. And if you've given your life to Jesus and called him Lord, your master, then we should want to do what he says. We should want to do what he says. Amen. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here. We're going to wrap things up. But the second reason is gratitude, just for what Jesus has done for us. To preach the gospel to all creation because we are so pumped up and amazed that Jesus would forgive someone like me, someone like you. And he would give us such an amazing, exciting commission to go out and share him with all the world. And there's nothing more motivating than remembering what he saved us from and who saved us. And today we're going to remember him with communion. We have communion up here available. And something we take seriously here. The Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, that taking communion in an unworthy manner, it says, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, you come up here and you say, well, I'll take communion. I don't know, everybody else is doing it. I might as well do it too. But you haven't repented. You haven't accepted Jesus into your heart. And you haven't been saved. You haven't made that real in your own life. Basically, what you're saying is you're acknowledging the fact that Jesus died, that his body was broken for you, that his blood was poured out for you. You're acknowledging, I recognize it happened, but I don't need that personally. I don't really want that personally. And so that's taking what we would consider taking communion in an unworthy manner, like not giving it its proper worth. And so if you're not a believer here this morning, we're glad you're here, seriously. But I would encourage you just not to take communion. That's okay. But if you are a believer here this morning, Jesus encourages us. He commands us to take communion. He said, remember me in this way. And so I would invite you guys just to come up and do that. But if you're not a believer, rather than not taking part in communion, I would invite you to just become a Christian today and take communion with us. Amen. It doesn't take weeks to become a Christian. It doesn't take days. It doesn't take months or years. You can become a Christian right now and take communion with us. Amen. So as the lights are dimmed, we're just going to pray and we're going to enter into this time of communion. And if you want to accept Christ today, you can pray right where you're sitting. And it's just a simple prayer, apologizing for your sin, recognizing your sin, and just saying, Lord, I know that you love me, and asking him to come into your heart, asking him to forgive you. And you can just do that right where you're sitting right now this morning. You can lean over and ask the person you came with, be like, Matt, I want to get saved. Can you help me pray that prayer? We're going to have some prayer. We're going to have our prayer team around the room, all around the sanctuary here. If you want to pray that prayer today, or if you want help accepting the Lord, come up and get prayer from someone. You don't have to, but we encourage you to. You can become a Christian in a moment. And if you need prayer for anything else, you guys can come up too. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're compassionate. Thank you that you love us. Be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.